I left you hanging last week. On the issue of, we're going to be getting into civil disobedience in the scriptures today. And I left you with the question of, when is it appropriate to exercise civil disobedience? And I'm hoping to get to that today. But I need to go back and touch on something from last week because I don't think I really left it clear, and it is an important issue, which we were looking at last week, the futility of naturalism. The Sadducees was the springboard for that, how they were upset with Peter and John's preaching because they were preaching about the resurrection, and the Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. So that's kind of where we were talking about that lifestyle of naturalism, which just believes only what you see and can feel and express and touch are relevant. If it's outside of that box, there's no authority for its existence, which would include God, of course. So I wanted to come back and touch on that because Redden heard a couple things this week that I thought were very appropriate. And it involves how our society has changed. And you don't often notice society changing, you know, when it's happening in your lifetime. You can look back in the history books and see when Industrial Revolution went to this and everything changed, but you don't recognize it when it's happening. And there's a big change going on right now in our society. And I want to give you some examples of it so you can actually see it changing. I want to go back to the 40s, 1940s. You are all familiar with C.S. Lewis. And he wrote a book back in the 1940s. It's called Mere Christianity. If you haven't read that book, let me strongly suggest you get it and read it. It's a short little book, but it's just a good defense of Christianity. The word mere, since he wrote it, has kind of changed its meaning. I think if he had written it today, instead of Mere Christianity, it would be entitled Basic Christianity, because it's just a basic defense of the Christian beliefs. And he starts out this book by talking about examples that we all encounter on a regular basis of people who frustrate us, people who do things to aggravate us. And he uses a couple examples, and I'll update the examples a little bit just so you put them in today's terms. But we've all been at an experience of having somebody cut in line, for instance, in front of us for some reason or whatever. And you get upset. Well, it might be either in traffic or it might be in the grocery line or it might be the water line or whatever. We're all familiar with that, and it irks us. We think to ourselves, what gives you the right to jump out of line? Or this might have to go back to your teenage days for this one, but you remember maybe ordering a big pizza at Pizza Hut or someplace with a bunch of friends, and maybe there's two pieces left of the pizza, and one of them belongs to you because of the number you've had, and there's two pieces, and one of them's kind of big and one of them's kind of small. And just when you're reaching to get a piece of pizza, the other guy reaches and he gets the big piece, and he's pulling this big piece of pizza up, and the pepperonis are falling off and about to land on your little tiny piece, and he takes his finger and lifts them up and puts them on his piece to add insult to injury. And you think to yourself, that was rude. You shouldn't have jumped in front of me and then gotten the big piece. If you're going to jump in front of me, at least get the small piece. And even if you got the big piece, you shouldn't have taken my pepperoni off of there. This feeling of frustration when you feel offended by what somebody else does. One more example. We've all experienced this. You're in a parking lot at Walmart or whatever, and there's somebody pulling out, and you're patiently waiting for that person because you want their spot. And you're going to say turn left in the spot, and then they pull out and drive past you, and somebody who's coming right behind them pulls right in. And you think, I have my turn signal on. I'm waiting for this spot. What gives you the right to do that? He goes through these examples. They're 1940s examples, but these are current examples in the book. And he said, when we approach the offenders with our complaints, you will get responses like this. For, let's say, the cutting in line. Hey, why are you cutting in line? You'll hear something like this. Well, I'm in a hurry. I've got some place I've got to go, and I have to get through this situation, whatever. Or if it's the biggest piece of pizza. Hey, why do you take the big pizza? You might hear something like, well, the last time I had pizza, I got stuck with the little piece. So I'm just evening things out. You'll hear those types of excuses. There'll be some kind of excuse. And if it's the parking spot, and you wait till the person gets out of the car and say, hey, didn't you see me sitting here? I take the spot. And they'll say, no, I didn't see it at all. You were blocked by the other car. I just pulled in. They've all got a good excuse. But what C.S. Lewis says in his book is, here's the excuse you'll never hear from any of these situations. You'll never hear this excuse. Hey, you're cutting in line. I don't care. I don't care about you. I don't care. I want to get my stuff first. I want to get closer to the front of the line. Or the biggest pizza pizza. You'll never hear him say, I'm hungry. I want this pizza. I want it more than I care about you getting the smaller piece. Or if it's taking the parking spot, you'll never hear the person say, yeah, I saw you, and I don't care. I wanted this spot, so I took it. You just don't hear that. At least you didn't hear it in C.S. Lewis's time, in the 40s and the 50s, that error. And the point of what he was making is, when he was making these examples and showing the responses, he was trying to make the point that everybody understands, even the offenders, that there is some universal acceptance of an objective moral code, such as you don't cut in line, you don't take the big piece of pizza, you don't take the parking spot. There is a universal acceptance. Now, it doesn't mean we don't break the rules. Everybody, a lot of people break the rules, but they will make an excuse for breaking the rules instead of denying the universal acceptance. You see the difference? There was a belief among all of the citizens that you don't break in line. You don't take advantage of situations. You don't intentionally take something that belongs to somebody else. What has changed, I think, through the years, is this universal acceptance of this objective moral code that says you don't do that. That's kind of disappearing. It's evaporating. Now, I think you're more likely to hear somebody say something like, I don't care. It's not my problem. That's your problem. You should have got to the space a little faster. You should have come from the other direction. That's your problem, not my problem. You're hearing more and more of that now instead of the person recognizing, yeah, there is a moral law, there is an objective moral law, but I had a permission to break the law because of my extenuating circumstances. That's the changes that I think we're seeing in our culture today. Many people who do deep thinking and look at these types of things have identified this new culture that we're in now, we're entering into. And the most common name for it is postmodernism. You might have heard that expression, postmodernism. That's where we're at now. We're no longer a materialistic society or a modern society. We are now past that into what has been called postmodern. And probably the number one description or definition of that is a recognition of no objective morality. Everything is subjective. Truth is subjective. You will hear people on TV say, I believe in my truth. Well, my truth destroys the meaning of the word truth. But that's what you're hearing, and that's what we're into today. And we as a church have to understand and recognize this postmodern society, and we have to educate ourselves on how to deal with it, because we're going to be confronted more and more with, instead of I have an excuse for being rude, to I don't care about your feelings, and I'm going to do what I want to do, period. And we have to be able to defend that. I heard a typical conversation, it was hypothetical, it didn't necessarily happen, to describe the postmodern thought, and it goes something like this. One guy says to the other guy, I know you're Christian. What's wrong with me having premarital sex? What's wrong with me enjoying my girlfriend before getting married? The typical response that we're used to saying to something like that is we might say something like this. Well, it's immoral. And he'd say, well, why do you say it's immoral? I don't agree that it's immoral. And we say, well, God says it's immoral. And he says, well, how do you know God says it's immoral? We say, well, the Bible. God's word says it's the Bible. Says it's immoral. We're not supposed to do this. And he says, well, what's so special about the Bible? And we say, it's God's holy word. And they say, how do you know that? And we say, it's in the Bible. It says it in the Bible. And we're trying to, as a rule, deal with this postmodern culture with things that they don't accept to begin with. And we use circular reasoning. God said it because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because God said it. And we kind of go back to that circular argument. And they just reject it. They don't believe in the Bible. They don't necessarily believe in God. They don't believe God said it. They'll tell you that the Bible's a bunch of myths and it's been polluted through the years and this and that. So what we as Christians need to do, I believe, is take a new approach to postmodernism. And I'm just telling you this just in case you have conversations with people, because it's more and more likely these kind of things are going to come up, especially for younger people in our culture. But here's a better way to handle that type of argument. Somebody comes up to you and says, what's wrong with premarital sex? A good response to a postmodern culture person would be, what's wrong with anything? Why is anything wrong? And then they'd say, I know you should turn on the tables. You're now asking them a question instead of answering their question. And they say, what do you mean? What's wrong with anything? I said, well, what's wrong with murder? Do you believe it's wrong to murder? Well, yeah. Why? Why do you think it's wrong to murder? Well, because it's immoral. Why is it immoral? Why do you think murder is immoral? Well, I just think you shouldn't take somebody else's life. I understand that, but why? Why should you take somebody else's life? Well, this is different than sleeping with your girlfriend. That's not evil. I mean, murder is evil. Well, why is murder evil? Why do you think it's evil? Because you shouldn't take somebody's life. Why? Because it's immoral. Why is it immoral? Because our culture, they might eventually get to this. Because in our culture, we as a society have determined that it's wrong to kill people. It's immoral. And that's your reason for not killing people? Because society says not to do it? Yeah, that's my reason for not saying that. Well, what about the Nazis who killed the Jews in the Holocaust? Was that wrong? Of course it was wrong. Well, their society said it wasn't wrong. Their society got together and said it's okay to kill Jews. They're a cancer among our culture. We don't want them around. We're just going to kill them. They agreed as a society. Now, was that society right or wrong? Well, they were wrong. But you just said that it's based upon culture. So if it's not based upon, if culture is not the defining meaning, what makes murder wrong? You can get them to thinking, actually, that maybe there is an objective standard of right and wrong, that it doesn't depend on what society says. Instead of letting them bring the argument to you about why you think the Bible is relevant, ask them what is the basis for their morality. And you will find every time that when they get to the end of the argument, they have no basis for their morality. And hopefully at that point, you can get them to thinking that there must be somewhere, somehow, an objective basis for morality, and maybe help start them on their search for that objective basis for morality. So I wanted to just touch on that because I kind of felt like I left it kind of unanswered last week. But this is the kind of thing we're dealing with in our culture today, and we need to be prepared to respond to it. The old ways of doing things where you could rely on the morality, the universal acceptance of objective morality, those days are gone. We now have to put the burden on them and say, what is the basis of your morality? Okay, having said that, we're going to now get into today's message, civil disobedience. And I'm going to try to do a little classroom participation, get some help from you here. The question is, are we to be civilly disobedient at times? Is there occasions that come up when we do that? And I think to get a good answer to that, you have to start out at scriptures and look at scriptures. When was civil disobedience practiced in scriptures, and what was the result of it? So this is where I want some help. What do you remember? Do you remember situations in the Bible where Bible characters were told to do X, and they said, I will not do X, I'll do Y instead? Give me some situations. Daniel's probably the most popular one. Daniel was told, bow down. Don't pray to any king except Nebuchadnezzar for a certain period of time. He said, no, I won't do it. Civil disobedience. Any other examples? What else can you think of? Paul? Yep. Well, Peter and John, in what we're doing today, are told that and they stop. And Paul does later, too. He takes several beatings. Yep, so Paul's another one. What else? In the book of Daniel, another group of three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, same thing. They're told to bow down. They will not bow down. But there's more. Can you think of anything else? In the Old Testament, there's other examples. Don't think of, in fact, I came up with three examples of people who weren't even Jews in the Old Testament. Anything come to mind? Okay, I didn't even think of that one. That was an earlier example of Daniel, civil disobedience, where he said, I'll... Balaam? Very good. Balaam was told by King Balak to come and curse the Israelites. And, of course, God told him to go, but don't curse them. And he had a little conversation with his donkey in the meantime. But he refused to curse, civil disobedience. He refused to curse the Israelites. Anything else? I'm thinking of a lady who lived in Jericho. Rahab. She was told, turn over the spies. And she helped them get out and lied about it. Don't know. I think they went that way, you know. So Rahab's another civil disobedience. She was a citizen of Jericho. And one other one, we don't think of this one often, but the Egyptian midwives, they were told by Pharaoh, there's too many Hebrews. Let the girls live. When you see a boy, you kill the boy. They wouldn't do it. They just wouldn't do it. They weren't Jews, but they recognized there was something about that, and they wouldn't do it. So those are some Old Testament examples. Now, a couple of New Testament examples. Most of these dealing with Jesus. He broke a lot of dishes. He's walking through the, healing on the Sabbath. How many times did he heal on the Sabbath? And he was told by the Pharisees, that you're breaking God's law. And he says, I'm going to break it. Which is better to do on the Sabbath, to heal or to destroy? Walking through the grain fields with the disciples on the Sabbath, picking the grains of wheat and rubbing them together and eating them. And the Pharisees saw that and said, hey, you're breaking the law. Jesus says, I don't care. You're wrong. And he breaks the law. It's civil disobedience. Now, there's a couple examples where Jesus had opportunity for civil disobedience, but he denied it. Anything come to mind on that? Can you think of anything where he went along so as to not offend? Anything come to mind? Taxes, right. There's actually two different examples. One was Roman taxes. This is Mark. Did I give you Matthew and Mark versus Dave for this? No? There we go. Okay, this is the first one. This is the temple tax. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma temple tax came to Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came to the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he says. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter said. "The children are exempt," Jesus said to him. There's the rule. I don't have to pay the temple tax. That's the rule. But, he says, verse 27, "so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw in your line and take the first fish you catch and open its mouth and you'll find a 4-drachma coin." That's pretty specific prophecy, isn't it? "Take it and give it to them for my taxes and yours." So what's Jesus saying? I don't have to pay the tax. But I'm not going to, at this time, choose to be civilly disobedient. I'm going to pay the tax. Next one, Mark 12, 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his word. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity." Look out, here it comes. "You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it." They brought him the coin and he asked them, "Whose image? Whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus said, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God." And they were amazed at him. The Jews did not want to pay the taxes to Caesar. Just like if we were invaded by another country, we would not want to pay Russia or China a tax to them. It would be offensive to us. And Jesus said, pay the tax. So he didn't do what he could have easily found authority for doing. So there's our situations. There's our positives. There are times where we do civil disobedience, examples of it, examples where we do not exercise civil disobedience. So that takes us to the question, what are the requirements? What are the rules for living in the 21st century here? When do we as Christians exercise civil disobedience? I think there's one pretty hard and fast rule, and then there's one that is more of an attitude type of thing. And the hard and fast rule is, if you're going to be civilly disobedient, you better have some scripture to back up what you're doing. You better be able to point to a passage in the Bible that says, God says, do this. And let's go back and look at a couple of these examples, and you'll see what I mean. Let's go back and look at Daniel. Daniel says, he refused to follow the new rule that forbid him to pray to God for a period of time under the threat of being thrown into the lion's den. And of course, God went with him into the lion's den. So the requirement was, pray to another god. Daniel, knowing his scripture, knew the very first commandment. What's the very first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and do not serve any other gods. So Daniel had scriptural authority for what he did. How about the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were told to bow down to an idol, a little bit different than Daniel. What's the second commandment? Shall not bow down to any foreign image. So you see, they had scriptural authority for what they were doing. Now, what about some of the others? Let's take Balaam, for example. Did he have scriptural authority for refusing to curse the Hebrews? He did. Not in written scripture, but he had a direct communication from God. God said, don't do it. Don't go there. Don't do it. So he had a specific type of a revelation from God. And he said, I'm not going to curse them because God specifically told me not to do it. The midwives of Egypt, they weren't under the same guidelines we're under because they weren't Jews, they weren't Christians, they were Egyptians. They had a separate, what would you call it, moral compass in them. And somehow or another, God, using that moral compass, told them, killing babies is wrong. Don't do it. And because we don't know what their authority, but we know it came from God, but they realized that that was an evil that they just could not stand by and allow it to happen. I know there's a new movie out. Vern, you've seen it, I think. And Dave and Alice. What's it called?
Unplanned.
And I've seen the commercials for it. And the stirring part of the commercial that I saw was the lady who was called in to assist on an abortion. She said, I just saw this perfectly formed baby. And it was just destroyed, just gone. And she could not handle it. And I think that's what the Hebrew midwives were going through at the time. They were saying, they were delivering these babies because they had to know if they were a boy or girl before they killed them. And they said, this is a perfect little baby. And they said, I just can't do it. I can't do it. I think that was their form of scriptural authority. They weren't, like I said, they weren't Jews, they weren't Christians, but God helped them to understand what it was that they needed to do. So, the first rule is do not do anything unless you have scriptural authority. Now, in Jesus paying the temple tax, and Jesus paying the Roman tax, is there anything in the Bible at Jesus' time that said you don't have to pay taxes to anybody else, or you don't have to pay a temple tax? No. And I think that's why Jesus said, I'm not going to make a stand on this, because there's nothing in Scripture that tells me I need to do this, so I'm going to lay down my rights and do to try to basically keep the peace and not be offensive to people. And that's the other side of the coin. Civil disobedience is one side, and not being offensive to others in our culture is the other side. And that's where it takes wisdom, where we have to understand, is this the time to do this or not? I said there was a second element that we needed to consider in addition to the necessity of having scriptural authority, and the second is our attitude. If we have scriptural authority to do something that's against the law, our attitude should be that of humility. We should not do it with our fist raised to their face. We should do it humbly and say, I just cannot do this. And you see this through these examples that we looked at of, you know, I don't think there was anybody more diplomatic than Daniel in the scriptures, especially the earlier situation with the food that Karen and Joanne were talking about. He asked for permission. Can I please just eat vegetables? You test me. Test me for a period of time and see if I'm not going to be healthy. He did not say, I'm not going to do this yet, because he hadn't got to that point. He was trying to be diplomatic before he got there. And of course, in the first situation, the guy said, okay, and he passed the test. And the guy says, all right, you can do it. The second time, Daniel did not have such a choice. He was left with the choice to either refuse to honor God or not. And he, at that point, he exercised civil disobedience. But I'm sure he did it with an attitude of humility. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Real quick, I didn't give Dave this verse, but I've got it right here. I had in my mind a picture of them facing King Nebuchadnezzar with their fists in the air at one point and saying, we don't care what you say, King. We're not going to bow down. And I have always seen them as being defiant. And I went back and I just read it. Listen to what they say. Here's the actual words. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. You notice a word in there? Your majesty. That's an honoring title. I don't think this was said defiantly. I think it was said softly, and I think it was said giving honor, now that I'm looking back at it. Next verse. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. They may have even had tears in their eyes when they were talking to King Nebuchadnezzar, hoping to convince him of the right thing to do. I don't think anymore, as I read it, I don't think they were defiant. So those are our two rules of thumb. Number one, if we must practice civil disobedience, search the scriptures, find the scriptures. Number two, look for a way out, like Daniel did, if you can find a way out. And only if you cannot find a way out, then participate in civil disobedience, but do it with humility. Don't do it in such a way as you offend the person that you're trying to win over to the Lord. So, how does that relate to us today? Well, I think we're getting closer and closer to the time that there may need to be civil disobedience. There's so many crazy things going on right now that we may have to take some stands that we don't want to take, but we're required to take because of the scriptural authority. One little example is things that our missionaries are facing right now. There are missionaries who are going into closed countries, and the law says if you're a Christian and you intend on converting anybody from our country, stay out. It is against the law to come into our country. In fact, oftentimes the penalty is death. And yet, what do many missionaries do? They venture into these countries knowing they could lose their life, they could be imprisoned, they could be tortured, but yet they continue to go in. They're breaking the law. Not our law, but the country that they're going to. They're breaking the law. Do they have scriptural authority to do that? What do you think? What's the scripture? Very good. Yes. Matthew 28. Go into all the nations. Baptizing. Making disciples. And just do it. Go. There's your scriptural authority. They do it. Do they do it with humility? Sure they do. They're not going in with a big poster board sign, you know. They're going in trying to develop relationships, trying not to be offensive to the government. But if they're found out and if they're confronted, they stand up and say, I got to do what God says, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do. So that's just one little example of civil disobedience that if you're called to do it, and I remember, Bob, you gave an example of a guy that was on the boat going into the country, and he knew he was going to get killed. But God called him to do it. And he knew the price that he probably was going to pay, and he indeed did pay the price. But he knew he was doing what God wanted him to do. He had scriptural authority behind it, and he did it with humility. And it cost him his life, but that was the price he was willing to pay. So that's what we got for today. Civil disobedience. Keep that in mind. If you come to a situation where you have to do something that, and I know it's not in our nature to do this. None of us want to do this. None of us want to make enemies and go to jail or be abrasive. It's not something that comes natural, but there may be a couple of people in here that would come natural too, but most of us it wouldn't. There might have a couple of hard-headed people in here that might enjoy that, but as a rule we don't. But sometimes we have to do that. So keep that in mind this week. Also keep in mind that we are transitioning into a postmodern culture where there are young people growing up who do not believe in objective truth. They do not believe in God, period. They believe that everybody's moral code is subjective, and this is who we're dealing with. So we need to approach them from the standpoint of making them think through the folly of their theology or lack of theology. And that is, there has to be some objective form or moral code. Life doesn't make sense without it. And deep in their heart, they know that that's the case. They just haven't discovered that they know it. Our job is to help them discover it, that there are standards that even if everybody in the world doesn't believe aright, they're still right. If everybody in the world agreed with Hitler, except for me, I'd still be the right one, just because everybody else believes it. And we need to help them understand that. So there's your homework for this week. Keep those two things in mind. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for yet another beautiful week, beautiful day. Thank you for opening the scriptures, Lord, and showing us some basic rules on how we need to be ready to exercise civil disobedience if necessary. We don't want to do it. If we do it, Lord, we know that we need to have scriptural authority. We need to do it with humility. And Lord, there's a whole generation growing up right now who have been robbed of the opportunity to know about you and to believe in you. And they've been fed a lie. They've been fed a lie from the media, from the education system, from advertisers, from politicians. And that lie is that you don't exist. And we all just came about by accident. And we're just a product of time and chance. And Lord, they've been fed that lie, and many of them believe it. Help us to help them to understand that you are there, you do exist, that you love them, you have a plan for their life, and you want them to experience the truth of all of that. Help us to be your vessels through that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.